read our scripture, which is from, you'll find in your bulletins, from Mark chapter 10, verse 13 and following. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short and simple scripture with such an obvious point to us, Lord, but please show us what this means for us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I already mentioned to the kids what I'm going to talk about in the next minute here, but do any of you have a bucket list yet? Has anyone ever begun? Yeah, you've got one officially. Is it posted somewhere or up, mental note or yeah? Okay. In case you didn't hear, a simple definition of it, if you were to look up this term, it's a number of experiences or achievements that one hopes to accomplish or have during their lifetime. So that's a soft way of putting things to do before you die, before you kick the bucket. You know, 8 years ago, I started teaching a class on worldviews and Christian beliefs to first-year Bible college students in Surrey. And I had to keep them interested for 3 hours at a time. That's how long the lectures were. And so I often included movie clips to break things up a bit. Maybe I should try that here, hey? And so when we came to the topic of life and death, I showed them a clip from the movie called Bucket List. Here's a scene from it there. And the story goes like this. There's these two elderly gentlemen, and they meet in the hospital. Both are suffering from cancer and not expecting to live long. One of them is played by Jack Nicholson, who's facing away here. And he's a wealthy but unhappy man. And the other, played by Morgan Freeman, who is always the sympathetic good guy in the movie, he's a poor man, but he has a strong faith. And so this is a great friendship that's beginning here in the hospital. The poor man, he shares that he has a bucket list that sadly he has not come even close to fulfilling. He's been too poor, too busy working. And the rich man offers to help him out financially to accomplish some of these things on his list. And so together they escape from the hospital and they travel the world checking things off of this guy's list and also learning many valuable lessons about life priorities along the way. So for both of them, this never would have happened if they hadn't known that their time on earth was short. The poor man would never have had those experiences, and the rich man would never have learned the valuable lessons that he did about what mattered most in life. And I don't want to be more specific than that. I don't want to spoil it, in case you haven't seen it. But clearly from this movie, from what I've shared, when you know that life is short, it changes your priorities. It can make us reorder our to-do list according to what's most important to us. Some important things that we thought could wait would probably get bumped up to the front of the list, to the top of the list. While some things that we thought were urgent that needed to be done right away, maybe they don't turn out to be as important as we thought. Maybe they get dropped from the list if you know that your time is short. At first, when the men in this movie were told that they had a full year to live, only a year to live, their initial reaction was to go into overdrive, to desperately seek all of the pleasures of the world that they hadn't yet experienced. But as time drew nearer, as they got closer and closer to the date, the ominous date coming, their priorities began to shift. They began to learn what their deeper values were and to begin thinking about what would outlast them. And so I wonder, what about us? What would you, if let's just think for a moment, even if you have a pencil or a pen, to start jotting things down while I'm talking, that's totally fine. But I have a question. What would you do if you had 3 years left to live, first of all? Feel free to call out if you already have that bucket list ready or whatever. But if you only had 3 years left, what would you want to make sure that you do? Anyone? Travel. Yeah, I know it comes to mind quickly. Yeah. 3 years is plenty of time to go see the world. Yeah?
I've always wanted to travel to places that Jesus
Yeah, like the Holy Land in Greece. Or I guess he didn't go to Greece, but yeah, that region of the world. So much to learn there. Yeah, another hand there. Spread the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. Finish your unfinished quilting projects. Yeah. Pardon? Declutter. Yeah. Sorry, could you? Yeah, make amends with people that you haven't yet. Okay. I think, these are some things that I was expecting to hear a little bit later, but it's true. I think as you think about the time being limited, you start thinking about priorities. If you had 1 year left to live, okay, now time's starting to run out. Now we're, I think with 3 years left, my first thought is I can start some things that I've never had a chance to start, right? Like, you know, traveling the world, or maybe writing that book that I've always wanted to write, or finishing that degree, or maybe learn a musical instrument, or learn a language, these things that I've never had a chance to start. Well, 3 years is still enough time for that. But with 1 year, now you start thinking about finishing things, right? Finishing the quilts, decluttering, making amends, these things where you say, I still have time to finish those things, but maybe there's not enough time to start something totally new. But what about when there's 2 weeks left to live? Only 2 weeks left. Then what would you do? Anyone? Pardon? Family gatherings. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Others? Make sure you're right with God. Yeah. So making right with others and right with God. Was there another? Skydiving. Yeah, I mean, there's no risk, right? Maybe on the last day. Yeah. Pardon? Eat whatever you want. I was thinking that. I think we'd start thinking about what we value most. And that can apply to a lot of things. Being with our family, our closest friends. Maybe eat your favorite food. Eat as much as you want. Go to your favorite place. Go to your favorite scriptures, right? The ones that are going to give you that comfort you need. Spend time with God in prayer. Yeah, all of those things. So you can see how as the time narrows, right, as it gets less and less, you go from, oh, I'm going to start this new project, I'm going to finish this, to, okay, what really, really, really matters in the final moments there. So, yeah, now imagine if you're in those final 2 weeks, you've prioritized, you know exactly what you need to do with your limited time. Now, imagine, how would you feel if an unexpected distraction occurred, or a frivolous demand was placed upon you? How would you feel in that moment? What kind of word would, maybe frustrated, indignant, what are you doing? I only have 2 weeks left and you're adding to my to-do list. You know, like, yeah. And you know what? I think that's actually the situation that we find Jesus in the scripture today, which is why I wanted to ask you that. Because these verses by themselves, they're not too complicated. I don't need to spend much time explaining what happened in this little episode with Jesus and what he meant in his response here. But what is most remarkable about this little episode with Jesus, I believe, is the context of it, the timing in which it happened. Because at this point, he spent about 3 years, as we've talked about, 3 years beginning this new ministry of going around and preaching and healing and dealing with crowds and beginning a ministry that would last forever and ever and change the world. He went from town to town preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing crowds, demonstrating that God's work had come and was at hand, and that God was working through him. And he called crowds to repent, to believe, to follow him, to join this movement. But then increasingly toward the final year, how did Jesus' focus change? Going from the crowds, he began to focus more and more on his disciples, on these 12 people who would carry on the movement after him, right? He was thinking about things that would outlast him, on earth at least, in multiplication. He chose people who were specifically, people who were specifically chosen and trained to carry on his work. And already in chapter 8 and 9 in the book of Mark, he had predicted his upcoming death twice. So we're getting to that point where he's looking ahead to his death now and about making final arrangements. And he was preparing them about how to get along without him. So his teaching was focused on the disciples and their community and their loving and serving one another and preparing for his departure. And now in chapter 10, If you look at the beginning of chapter 10, it says that he leaves Galilee and he's making his final approach to Jerusalem, taking the road through Perea, east of the Jordan. Later in this chapter, he would arrive in Jericho, and then he'd cross the Jordan River into Bethany and enter his final week. So here the story likely occurs the week before that. He's getting close to that final week. He's on his final approach to Jerusalem. So after 3 years of ministry, preaching to crowds and performing miracles, and then focusing his time more and more toward training his disciples, he's on his final approach to Jerusalem, likely the final 2 weeks of his life and ministry on earth before his death on the cross and resurrection. So he'd spent most of his time in Galilee, which was sort of hillbilly country. It was known as the outskirts of Israel, full of simple but devout peasants who tended to flock behind leaders like him. But now he's approaching Judea, which was more urban, more established, and wealthy. This is where the aristocracy of Israel lived, the rich and powerful political and religious authorities. They were based here. And so he was going to be facing some tough opposition because they would be viewing him as a threat to their authority. And he knew that this was coming, as he says in, Mark 10, 33 to 34, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So this is right here in Mark chapter 10, as he's approaching Jerusalem. This is what's on Jesus' mind, right? Final 2 weeks of life, remember that. He knows what's going to be coming, and that's what's on his mind. And that's the situation we find him in Mark chapter 10. So I wonder where his stress level was at this point. We know that about a week later, as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating blood. He was feeling such agony, thinking about his upcoming crucifixion. And he was praying that if there be any other way, he's asking the Father for that. And maybe the greatest test of our stress level is how we react to interruptions and distractions when we're trying to be focused on something. I find that if I overreact in a situation, it shows that I'm probably really stressed. So how will Jesus react here when he's thinking about this and then he encounters this interruption, you could say? In Mark 10, verse 13, it says, "People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them." So here we have this interruption. Jesus is teaching the crowds, and some parents are bringing children to Jesus for him to bless them. And the disciples are shooing them away, saying that Jesus is too busy. But is Jesus too busy? Is this a diversion or distraction from what he's here for? Or maybe are the disciples just jealous? I think looking at what the disciples had been saying in the previous chapter, that's probably the case. In chapter 9, they'd been arguing about who was the greatest among them. And they were also opposing other people who were trying to get involved in Jesus' ministry and casting out demons in Jesus' name. And in both cases, Jesus had to rebuke them, telling them that actually, rather than seeking to be great, they should be serving one another. Rather than opposing people, he said that those who are not against us are for us. So he had to keep refocusing them. And here, apparently, they need to be refocused as well. They need more training. And so Jesus explains in verse 14 and following, it says he was indignant, not toward the kids being there, but indignant toward his disciples shooing them away. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. So in this busy and stressful moment of Jesus' ministry, when he has the weight of the world on his shoulders, literally, he's going to be bearing the sins of humanity and dying for our sins with the dread of suffering and abandonment and death awaiting him. In these final 2 weeks of his life, he welcomes children to come and he blesses them. And he uses this as a teaching point for his disciples, that they must actually become like children, even to enter God's kingdom, to find salvation and become part of God's work on earth. So he's saying that we must humbly acknowledge our need for forgiveness from sin, for rescue from trouble, for guidance from our straying ways, and trustingly receive this new life from him, becoming a newborn child of God. Only then can we become part of God's kingdom, participating in his work of reconciliation and hope and healing on earth. In the disciples' eagerness to play a leading role in Christ's mission, they completely miss the main point, this golden opportunity in front of them to bless children who are model participants in God's kingdom. This should be nothing new for them, as we read in the Psalms from Psalm 78. These are the Psalms that they would have learned and memorized as children growing up in Israel, which told them to pass on stories from generation to generation so that the kids could believe as well. Maybe this seems so obvious. Of course we need to pass our faith on to the next generation. That's essential for their prosperity in following God and his ways, and also for the survival of the faith, of our faith from generation to generation. So why is this so hard to do? Why do we struggle to pass on our faith to the next generation? Why is it a struggle every generation? It seems like, you know, the church is always on the brink of extinction if we don't pass our faith on to the next generation. Well, I think our culture doesn't provide us with a very supportive environment for this, first of all. And I don't want to just blame it on that, but we need to acknowledge the situation we're in. Children are often viewed as an inconvenience by people, aren't they? As a simple necessity. Well, we have to ensure the survival of the human race. We have to have kids, maybe valued for what they'll bring later. When they grow up, then they'll earn money and support us in our old age, kind of thing. But are they valuable in and of themselves, is the question. You know, in Emily's counseling work, she hears from many expecting mothers about the anticipated financial and physical difficulties of childbearing that make them question whether or not to go through with the birth. Downstairs at the daycare, each child is there because parents have decided that their time is more needed or better spent elsewhere, and that their kids need to be here and cared for by others. And maybe they need to have time to work or time to rest or time to clean their house or whatever. And again, I don't want to criticize their individual choices in that matter, but this is the situation we find ourselves in, is that often people have other priorities than children. So I'm not wanting to criticize that, but just acknowledge this general pressure that we feel in our culture to value other things, to have other priorities. Even in the church, I experienced a congregation one time that really opposed children in a lot of indirect ways. They didn't want to set aside space in the church for kids to play or for kids to just have a special place for them, to buy toys, to buy books and things like that. They saw it as this temporary need that would not last. You know, those kids, anyways, I don't need to get into it, but they were afraid of wrecking the atmosphere in their church or wasting money, and there were other priorities that were competing with caring for kids. And you know, it is true, because caring for children, it costs money, it takes time, it requires cleaning, it creates noise, and it requires a lot of effort. And so I think sometimes looking in the short term, we could ask, is the payoff worth it or not? The payoff might be questionable when we're thinking short term. So really, the question of is it worth it? Is it worth the time and the effort and the energy? It depends on what we're here for, our sense of purpose as a church, as God's people. You see, to some, perhaps to the people I've mentioned that I talked about, Christianity, to some, I believe, is all about end-of-life issues. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is viewed as the way to get to heaven, essentially, and that's all it is, after you die. And the church is a place to find comfort while you're waiting to die so that then you'll get to heaven. And maybe you'll even experience some healing if you're lucky. But if that's the case, then what's the point of getting involved in church, in Christianity, while you're young? If it's only about end-of-life issues, if it's only about healing and comfort in your as you approach death, and then assuring where you're going to go after death. I've personally met a lot of young people who I believe are asking this question silently to themselves, who understand Christianity as focused on end-of-life issues, and so they view it as a restrictive way of life that they'd personally prefer to avoid until they get closer to the end, you might say. It's an undesirable thing to get involved in now, but it's a good insurance policy for later. I really believe that secretly that's what a lot of people are thinking. As a result, the young people will avoid the church like a speed trap on the highway, just, you know, look the other way and just not wanting to interact with Christians or with church because maybe it just makes them feel guilty and they say, I don't really need that right now. I might need that later when I'm older. So if Christianity is only about the afterlife and about finding comfort while we wait for it, then of course young people are going to avoid it because the message really becomes irrelevant for what they're asking and what they're wanting. And the church doesn't even want them there anyways because they just, take away from that sense of comfort. Becoming a Christian is seen as a bucket list item with this sort of attitude of like, well, yeah, I got to check that off before I die, but don't need it right now. This message of future security says very little to a person who's wondering what the purpose to their life is or looking for direction and mentoring for life decisions along the way or searching for the true source of joy and happiness as they live their life here on earth or even just wanting to find authentic, loving community to be part of. See, those are lifelong issues, lifestyle issues that people do have questions about. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it only about end-of-life issues or is it about the whole of life? A church focused mostly on their own comfort will find children and young people and new people and different people to be a distraction or an annoyance or an obstacle to their goal of comfort, an inconvenience that takes away from what they're wanting. So what is our purpose? What is our message? Is it this or is it something different? I think it would be worth asking kids even, or asking ourselves, what does believing in Jesus get you? What are we really here for? If you're a Christian, believing in Jesus, what does it get you? Does it just get you a ticket to heaven, or is there more to it than that? Maybe if you journeyed with us through the book of John earlier this year, you'd have a lot of answers from that book there. But remember, what was Jesus' message? What did he preach? If you could summarize it in a sentence or two, anyone? What was he offering the world when he came? What was he announcing? Salvation? Freedom from sin? Peace that passes understanding? Yeah? Relationship with God? These are things that apply to the afterlife. They're things that last forever. But as we've been talking about, they're things that begin now too, right? That we can enjoy now. And they affect our life now. And entrance to the kingdom. Oh, thank you. I was just about to put that up here. Yeah, it's true. And that's kind of a summary statement that includes all of the above that we've been talking about. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven is near. It has come, which means God is at work in this world through him, Jesus Christ. And he called people to respond to that message by repenting of their ways, believing in him and who he is, and then following him. Becoming his follower. And for those who did, they were commanded to then go make more followers, baptizing them into the faith community, teaching them to follow Jesus, and they were assured that he would be with them always by his Spirit. So what do you notice about this message? He mentions the kingdom, and he mentions this sort of lifestyle. When does this apply to? When does this happen? These things that he's mentioned, yeah? Yeah. Mm-hmm. The destination does affect our journey now, right? And so this teaching about the kingdom, it's about life right here and right now, going to that destination. And it's not just like, oh, I've booked my ticket and now I can do whatever I want. But this is a lifestyle that begins now and lasts forever. That's right. So it applies to the here and to the now. And as we discussed 2 weeks ago at the baptism and dedication, Jesus calls us to begin a new life, an eternal life that begins now and lasts forever. So if that's true, in light of that, in light of Jesus' message and what he calls us to, who could be more valuable to the kingdom than children who have this whole life ahead of them? What an investment. And of course, again, it's you're taking the long view when you think that way, right? Because maybe the payoff isn't right away. At least in every way, so they can't give back everything you give to them right away. I find this summer, my kids get to spend time with me in the office some days while Emily works as a counselor. And I wouldn't describe that time together as efficient or focused. I can get certain things done, and I plan certain activities for those days, and it works really well. But same thing with downstairs, reading the stories to the preschool class. I can't tell you exactly what the educational outcomes of that time down there are, but I'm so thankful for the ability to introduce these kids to Jesus through stories, and I trust by faith that this will be worth it, that this time spent will be worth it. To be honest, it does take faith to believe that this is worth it, that we don't always see the results right away, and it may take a long time for them to be able to give back what they've received or to pass on what they've received. But if, like Jesus, we can keep in mind this big picture of the kingdom and what we're here for, his mission on earth, the long term, maybe we can remain faithful to this monumentally important task of passing on the faith to the next generation, to kids here, to other kids that we know. And if, like Jesus, we can consider them to actually be examples to us of how we are to relate to God in humble faith and participating in God's work on earth, maybe we'll learn to be more ready to slow down, be with them, and learn from them as well. I don't say these things as a criticism for this church. I think I've said before that when we first came here, Emily and I concluded that whether or not I was the pastor, this is the kind of church I'd want to be at. So welcoming, so open to new people, to children, to people of all ages and backgrounds. And I'm really proud to be here, and I tell people that. I'm just so glad for what a welcoming family this is. And so that's a wonderful place to begin. But as we go through this sermon series, this Church 101, going on looking at topics of Christian life, I just couldn't ignore this topic. And in light of what we've seen today from the words of Jesus, I really think that there are some practical implications for us as individuals and as a community. Maybe we can think a little more intentionally about this area of Christian life. You see, it's one thing for a church to tolerate other people and accept that church is for everyone, including kids, and to not complain about inconvenience, noise, mess, or the cost of accommodating people. But it's another thing to get actively and intentionally involved, to be contributing to discipling the next generation in some way, passing on your faith to the next generation. That takes another step of intentionality. You're likely aware that a number of people in this church go downstairs during the service to volunteer, to teach, and to assist those classes. In Sunday school, they're part of a rotation. Of course, Josh would always welcome people to join that. But there are other ways, too. Maybe that seems like a big step initially. But I was thinking it would be really neat even if people once in a while would just tell Josh, I'd like to sit in on your class. I'd like to watch and listen and learn. I'd like to see what they're learning. And maybe even have a story to share or an activity that you've prepared. Maybe you can introduce yourself to the kids. Tell a bit of your life story. There's things like that where I think that would be so valuable to them. Or even aside from the kids' ministry here, what about getting to know the families of these children as well? Get together for a meal or hang out together. Again, share life stories. You know, it's not just kids that need support, but parents who are seeking to raise these children in the faith. I think parents could really benefit too from learning from others who have more experience. And maybe as we approach this fall, we can even begin to start organizing small groups in our homes and meeting together. And again, just maybe a final thought on this. If you were thinking about a bucket list about these really important things, as I said, maybe we start thinking about broadening our world and going and starting a bunch of new things if we have a lot of time left. And if we have a little bit of time, we start thinking about what really matters most, what will outlast us in life. I wonder if some of those things could even make it to the top of the list, if we could be thinking, you know, if I only had 2 weeks left, this is what I do. Maybe I should do that right now. Maybe I should do that this week. I wonder what our lives would be like if we put those things at the top of our list. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this little interlude between Jesus and his disciples in a busy and stressful moment when they were reminded of what was important. And I pray, Lord, that you'd show us what you've put before us in our life, Lord, what should be the priority, who you've put in our path, who we can share our faith with, who we can encourage along the way. Please, Lord, give us opportunities in our lives to invest in what will outlast us. In Jesus' name, amen.